Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you. Whether you have a hardbound copy or a phone or a tablet or however you choose to read from God's Word, if you'll look at Daniel chapter 11 with me this morning, about to wind up our study in Daniel, this morning, 11 out of 12 chapters. Here we are this morning. We are going to move along really, really quite quickly this morning. There is a ton of information in Daniel chapter 11, and it is incredible. It's absolutely an incredible chapter. There is, in all of literature, nothing like the Bible. And in the Bible, there's really nothing quite like Daniel chapter 11. There are some 135 specific prophecies in this chapter that we have seen fulfilled throughout history to the very letter of what's written here in incredible detail. The chapter has two major divisions. The verse number 1 through verse number 35 really take us to things that have happened. Now, they were prophetic for Daniel because there are things that are going to occur after Daniel is long gone. We can look back from verse 2 to verse 35, see the things that are recorded, and we can look at his history books and see everything that Daniel wrote here has happened with incredible accuracy. And we say with incredible accuracy because when you and I start talking about things, we make predictions, you and I. We can talk about things and we can predict that next Saturday Auburn's going to beat Alabama by about 2 touchdowns, right? We really don't know. We make a prediction as to what's going to happen. God knows. Remember, we read that last chapter back in Isaiah. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. So when God gave these revelations to Daniel through this angel, he's not making a prediction. He's telling Daniel a fact like it had already happened, because in God's mind, it had already happened. So we are, according to verse 1 of chapter 11, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So we are, as far as Daniel's life is concerned, around 536 B.C. The events that he's going to describe down through verse 35 of chapter 11 are going to take us nearly 350 years into the future and get us to around 167 B.C. And when we get to 167 B.C., you may not recognize the whole account of the story. You may not. I should say it that way. But you will absolutely know in 167 B.C. what the story is referring to whenever that we get to that particular point. Mr. Paisley divides these two sections really into 4 little subsections. The first one leads us up to Alexander the Great. And we've talked about Alexander the Great in previous chapters. He shows up very briefly here in chapter 11 and verse 2. And then we move on from Alexander the Great over to Antiochus, however that you may choose to pronounce it. I was told earlier this morning it was Antiochus after spending 3 days trying to figure out how to say Antiochus. So you'll excuse me when I get them confused a little bit later this morning. And then we'll go from Antiochus to really a gentleman named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was, for lack of a better term and lack of proper upbringing, he was one bad dude. And we'll see that when we get towards the end of verse 35 in that section about him. But the remaining part of the chapter, verses number 36 through verse 45 of this chapter, they haven't happened yet. It's almost as if something went wrong. It's almost as if something went haywire. We've got all of these particular prophecies that have been fulfilled up to verse 35, and you go, man, this is fantastic. We can look back, we can see the whole history of that part of the world and how these people moved and shook and how they fought wars and they did these things. And then you go, I got nothing to match verse 36 with. I got nothing to match verse 37 with. And all through the end of the chapter, you go, what happened here? Well, let me tell you this. Verses 36 through 45 are coming. It is a day yet to come. Verses 36 through 45 describe for us the time the Antichrist, the end times here on planet Earth as God deals His final judgment upon this earth and finishes His work with the Jewish nation before ushering in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest assured, just as everything that we can look at from verse 2 to verse 35 happened. It's documented. If we can prove it, there is coming a day that verses 36 through 45 will be proved with exactly the same accuracy. Because again, God isn't a predictor. God is a stater of what is going to happen. So what we would like to do this morning, like to ask the Lord to bless our time together as we look at this. Obviously, with everything that's going on in this chapter, we are not going to take the time to read it in its entirety. But I would encourage you to go back and read Daniel chapter 11 when we're done here this morning. And I think you'll see that whatever that we're saying and we see from history, it reads. I'll confess to you, I didn't read Daniel chapter 11 itself in its entirety until after I had done my study because of all the historical references. And then when I went back after putting all these notes together and reading all these commentaries and read Daniel chapter 11 and went, wow, that really shook out exactly like I had read that it was going to. It's an incredible little book. So let's ask for some help, and then we'll take a flying 30,000-foot view of Daniel chapter 11 together. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the things that are recorded in it. We thank you that we can absolutely rest on the surety of it, that it, the parts we read that we know have come to pass are true, and it was entirely accurate when it was given to Daniel. And Father, we rest in the fact that the parts that have not yet come to pass will in exactly the manner that you say they will. For we know that you are an all-knowing God who, as the prophet Isaiah has reminded us, knows the end from the beginning. So we ask your help this morning. We look into your word and pray that your spirit would guide us and direct us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 2, this is the same angel that was speaking to Daniel back in chapter 10. And in verse 2 of chapter 11, he's going to tell Daniel, he says, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to show you the truth. Verse 2 says, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Historically speaking, again, that's absolutely right. We see four kings who followed King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king of Persia during Daniel's day, and we see four kings who followed him. We see Cambyses, we see Smertus, we see Darius the First, and then we get to this fourth guy. You know, see here, the fourth shall be far richer, verse 2 says, than all of them. Well, right after that we saw Darius the First, there was a guy named Xerxes that came on the scene. Would you believe this? He was far richer than the kings who came before him. And you know what Xerxes did? Read the end of verse 2 with me again. He shall stir up the kingdom of Greece. And he did exactly that. Around 480 BC, he invaded Greece just as it was said here would happen to Daniel, or just as it was said would happen in these words to Daniel. If you would like to take a quick reference, if you would go back to Ezra chapter 4, we read a little bit about the reigns of some of these kings. We read a little bit about Xerxes there, the king of Persia, and we know that the house of God was being rebuilt upon that time, and it was stopped, and it started back up again. This is the same gentleman that married Esther back in the book of Esther. This is Xerxes, incredibly wealthy guy who went out and invaded the nation of Greece in about, again, 480 B.C. Then if we come down to verse 3, we see, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That's Alexander the Great. We've already spoken with him a little bit. Remember, we saw this great animal flying across the ground back in a previous chapter. So he's mentioned here again very briefly. He just about had him enough, and he decided he was going to make himself an army, and he was going to conquer the world, and he did that. Alexander the Great. But notice what it says in verse 4, as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And you might remember that's exactly what we said happened to Alexander the Great. He only ruled about 12 years. It was an incredible reign. This young man just absolutely wreaking havoc across the land, built up an impressive empire in a short amount of time, and then boom, he was gone, done. He was cut short, and his kingdom was divided, surprise, surprise, into four separate kingdoms. none of which belonged to his children, went to his generals. His generals divided up his kingdom. And they were kingdoms that were spread throughout that area. Remember, we're talking about where Jerusalem and Israel are, so it's kind of in the Middle Eastern area. The remainder of this particular chapter here in verse number 6 is where it starts. You might would see here, verse number 5, I misplaced that. The king of the south shall become strong. And then if you go down to verse 6, there is the king of the south make an alliance with the king of the north. So even though Alexander's kingdom is divided against the four winds of heaven in all four directions, it's really the king of the south and the king of the north who come to prominence. And they are the ones that we are going to see throughout the remainder of our little time here in this particular section who just battle back and forth for control over the region. Guess what's in the center of the north and the south? It's the land of Israel. Because all the prophecy that's given to Daniel, all of the things that are being done in this book, all the things that are being shown to him are for his people. And they were the very center of all of these conflicts. And it's an incredible thing to think about why they were fighting over this one tiny little spot. Bob Brown has taken a few trips over there to Israel, and he'll tell you, if you walk around in the country of Israel, you go, well, this ain't really impressive. It's hilly, it's rocky, it's dirty, there's not a lot going on there. What makes it so special? Well, that's where the Lord put His name, that's where the Lord put His people. When the Lord assigned specialness to it, everybody wanted a little part of it. Now, in Syria, that's the northern part of the kingdom. Those rulers are the ones that we're going to hear a lot as we go through our chapter together. We'll talk about Antiochus or Antiochus. Their rulers were known by that name. And then in the south, that refers to Egypt. And in the south, their rulers went by the name of Ptolemy. It starts with a silent P like pterodactyl. They're the Ptolemies. And we'll talk a lot about them as we go forward. So remember, Antiochus, think about the north. Ptolemy, think about the south. So when we get down here to verse 5, notice what verse 5 says. The king of the south is strong, and one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority will be a great authority. Surprise, surprise, that's Ptolemy the second, right? Ptolemy the first was the king, but his son took over. So here's Ptolemy the second, and he's ruling the land. But verse 6 tells us that there was an arranged marriage that was going to take place. After some years, they'll make an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. And so we have this arranged marriage. And Mr. Van Ryan, in his book, says that he thinks that this chapter is a bunch of wheels and deals. But I think as we read it, it talks about broken homes and deceit and a lot of foul play when we get right down to the heart of the matter. And what it does is it proves to us, we look around our world today, we see all of these wheels and deals and these things that are being made against the ruling class and the authorities and everybody that's around. It's exactly the same thing Solomon said when he wrote that there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for a long, long time. Anyway, when we get here to verse 6, historically speaking, this actually occurred. And I was telling Tim during the break, it's my favorite part of Daniel chapter 11 because the lady's name was Bernice. And I can say Bernice a lot easier than I can say the other things that are in history for us. So anyway, this king of the south, he had this daughter named Bernice. And so she goes up north and she marries the king of the north's son. And his name is Antiochus Theos. Now, the problem is that Theo, he was actually married at the time. He was married to a lady named Laodice. Well, when they made the arrangement between these two countries that they were going to combine them through marriage, well, Laodice, she had to go. And her children, they had to be put out. And it was ruled at that time that only the children of Bernice would be able to take the throne. Well, you'll never guess this. They just really kind of waited for Bernice's dad to die. And as soon as Bernice's dad died, Antiochus said, you know what, Bernice, hit the road, Jack, and he went and took Laodice back. And they killed Bernice, they killed her children, and they went right back to where they had been. It was all a deception, is all it was, to rule when they could rule. And we see that here in Scripture there, along about verse 6, she shall be given up. And that's exactly what happened to Bernice. She was thrown aside. But notice we pick up in verse 10, a branch from her roots. Well, Bernice's brother, who happened to be Ptolemy III, he was having none of this. So he said, you know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to avenge my sister. So he goes up to Syria. He conquers Syria, and he killed those who killed his sister and her child. And notice what we read here when we get down here at verse number 8 with me, if you would. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, and that's speaking of the northern people, and their metal images and their precious vessels of gold and silver, and for some years he refrained from attacking the king of the north. So he brought in a period of peace there for a little bit. But just of note, I'd mentioned this earlier in a little conversation. He goes up to Egypt and he carries off their gods and their metal images. If your God, Chris Langham said, can be picked up and carried away, you need a bigger God. So he goes up there and he takes their gods, he puts them in his pocket, and he goes home with them along with some other things. Well, verse number 9, when we get to it, then the latter shall come to the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. And we saw that happen as well. The king of the north makes a pass to the south, but he said, you know what, forget it. Turns around, and he goes back. And that puts us around 223 B.C. Now remember, Daniel's writing this prophecy in 536 B.C. So it's been nearly 200 years have passed, and Daniel is spot on the money with everything that he's writing down. In 223 B.C., Antiochus III in Syria assembles a great army. You can read about the Assyrian wars that started about that time. Then we come to verses 11 through 13, and Ptolemy IV is in reign in the south. And he gets his fill of all this messing around with the north. And he says, you know what? We fussin' have ourselves a fight. So on June the 22nd of 217 B.C., he goes to Raphia. And you can read about the Battle of Raphia and how that went on. And he has a lot more victories. But if you look at verse 12 with me, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north again shall raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. His heart was exalted, and he did not prevail. History was not very kind to Ptolemy IV. He spent out the latter of his years as a drunk. And Antiochus the Great of Syria began to prepare himself a great thing, just like we read there in verse 12, this great army, and he begins his march around 203 B.C., and it's the great northern comeback. I hope they have better success at it than the University of Alabama did on their revenge tour this year, because they ain't done so hot. But he gets ready to go, right? And he's going to have this great northern comeback that he's preparing for. And we get to verse 14. And verse 14 takes an interesting turn. Verse 14 reads, in those times shall many rise against the king of the south. And notice this phrase, the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. There were wicked Jews, the violent among your own people. Because remember, Daniel was a Jewish man. This word is being written to the Jews. There were Jewish people who were wicked, and when Antiochus the Great invaded Palestine, they sided with him. They went against God's people and sided with the king of the north. It was a great conquest. The forces of the south could not stand, and there was no strength in them. If you were to dig into history a little bit, very briefly, verse 15, it talks about the Battle of Panium, and verse 16, the conquest of Israel by Antiochus III. Puts us around 200 B.C. So when Antiochus III comes in around 200 B.C., takes over Israel, Israel remains under the king of the north until 63 B.C. And then the Romans come in and take over in about 63 B.C. Interesting, if you might remember, as we went through our study of the book of John, the Pharisees said that they'd never been in bondage to anybody. And here we have almost 400 years worth of documented history as shown in prophecy to Daniel, of where they've been under bondage to somebody. Well, verse number 17, This guy is going about doing everything that he wanted to be, wanted to do, and there's another arranged marriage that takes place. This one has a little bit of a different twist to it. Antiochus the Great had his daughter Cleopatra. Now, this is not the same Cleopatra and Antony that we read about in other places. It's not the one from the movies. But she has to marry the king of the south. However, look at what we read here. We read here, I believe it's in about verse number 17. He shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement to perform them. He shall give them the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. But notice what it says at the end of verse 17, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Guess what old Cleopatra did? Cleopatra fell in love with a man that she had an arranged marriage with, and she chose her husband over her daddy. And exactly what we read here, it was not to his advantage, and he did not stand because she helped her husband and they overthrew it. Well, he's pretty mad, so he goes over to the coastline, he makes some more conquest, but he's defeated by the Romans in 190 BC, so he heads back to Syria. And if we were to look at verses 18 and 19, we would see the death of Antiochus the Fourth. Verse number 20. When Antiochus the Fourth had died, verse number 20 says, then shall arise in his place one shall send an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Well, what that speaks of is Seleucus Philopater. That's a mouthful for me. Okay? He was mostly interested in wealth. He's the one who came into power after Antiochus the Fourth. He's only interested in money. He wasn't a conqueror. And he raised taxes. And guess what happened to him? His own people poisoned him and killed him. And that's why we read at the end of verse 20, within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. They slipped in and they killed him their own self. Now, we come to the real deal, the one who is a bad dude. So we'd like to slow down a little bit from this point on in what time that we have left. So, in about 176 BC, after this guy who only is interested in the wealth, whose name I struggle with, is poisoned by his own people and thrown to the wayside, comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is one bad guy. You notice here in verse number 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person. If you have the King James in your lap this morning or a reading from the King James, he was a vile person. He was just pure evil is what he was. Whom royal majesty, towards the middle of verse 21 tells us, has not been given. He came in without warning to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And that's exactly how he gained control. He was not of the royal line. He was one of the lesser sons or something, however these royalties work. But he wasn't in line for the throne. But he took it over from flatteries. And there's a good chunk about him because he is a picture of the Antichrist who is going to set up here after the Church of God is removed when the rapture takes place. A lot of the things that we see here we can read about again in the book of Revelation. There's a great parallel between this guy because of who he pictured. The Jewish people referred to him as the mad man. He was incredibly powerful. You see verse number 22, armies shall be utterly swept away from before him, and broken even the prince of the covenant. His power reached right into the very heart of the Jewish nation, the prince of the covenant, it says. The Jewish high priest of the time, Onesimus, was in his back pocket, just as the scripture had said. In verses 23 to 26, he makes an alliance, and again, he acts deceitfully. He pretends to be an ally. But because of his deceitfulness, he takes a very small army and he makes a great conquest. You can read about those battles between Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy the Sixth. We've reached the Ptolemy the Sixth down in the south part. He gives no warning, we read, But he, in verse number 24, shall come into the richest parts of the province and shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder and spoil and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds. And hold on to the phrase at the end of verse 24 in the back of your mind, but only for a time. The king of the south tries to fight back against him, but Antiochus Epiphanes was so powerful and so deceitful, and he had this way, this like a self-serving politician, if you would. He had this way of getting in with people. He was actually inside, his people, excuse me, were inside the cabinet of the king of the south, and he had even deceived them, even fooled the generals of the armies of his enemy to be on his side. So he was conquering by deceit. Verse 27 tells us that these two kings, Ptolemy the VI and Antiochus Epiphanes, they met just as evildoers will do. They spoke lies at the same table. And you'll again pay attention, I ask, to the verse number 27, the very end of it. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. So, Antiochus Epiphanes, he heads towards north. He goes through, he invades Jerusalem for a little bit of time, and then he goes on home. He continues back to Syria. But you'll notice in verse 28, his heart was set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Well, in verse 29, he starts heading south again. At the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south. But this time, it will not be as it was before. History tells us that he ran into the Romans, and the Romans said, you're not going to do this anymore. We're done here. You're going to go home, and you're going to quit doing all these things that you've been doing. Well, according to the history books, Epiphanes said, well, I'll tell you what, let me go home and talk to my people about it. He tried his flattery on the Romans. Tell you what, just let me go. I'll get on back home. I'll take it up with my council. We'll decide exactly what we're going to do and let you know. Well, the story goes that one of the Roman generals took his staff and drew a circle around Epiphanes. And he said, you're not going out of this circle until we have a decision. So his cabinet became really a cabinet of one, and he had to decide what he was going to do. Well, apparently throughout all of his time, really he was gaining his power through deceit and flattery. Nobody had called his bluff, right? Like a bully. Nobody had called this guy's bluff till the Romans did it. So he very wisely, he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just go home then. So he leaves and he goes home. But he's coming. He's coming back. Verses 30 through 35 tell us he didn't keep his word, surprise, surprise, and he comes back into Jerusalem. And he stopped the sacrifices that were going on in the temple, and he profaned the temple. We also looked a little bit at this back in Daniel chapter 8. This guy is the little horn back in Daniel chapter 8. Notice the things that he had done. He offered a pig on the altar of God in the temple, an unclean animal offered on the altar of God. Pig's blood flowing through the altar, through the vessels within the temple. It's the abomination of desecration. He just absolutely did all these evil and wicked things. He even dedicated the temple of God to Jupiter Olympus. And he seduced many, the scripture tells us, with flattery, those who violate the covenant. He got right into the wicked Jews, much the same way he came into power. But then notice verse number 32, particularly the end of it. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Chris Langham said that little phrase right there, people who know their God, that's the gutsiest group of people that the earth has ever seen, even to this day. You see, there are those who were not fooled by his flattery. There were those who understood that when God said something, God meant it. There were those that understood when God made those promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he was going to fulfill them. And they stood up against this guy. And they rallied around a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. And you can read all about it in the book of the Maccabees. And you know what it is? It's the story of Hanukkah. in 167 BC, this great fight that went on. And you'll hear a lot about Hanukkah in the coming days, right, as we get close to Christmas time. But this is the story of Hanukkah, when they stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes and the things he was doing to desecrate the temple of God. It's an incredible look through 35 verses of absolute 100% spot-on prophecy. Because again, God knows the end from the beginning. And now the last few minutes that we have remaining in verses 36 to 35 talks about things that are yet to come. Talks about the one who will be ushered in after the church is raptured away. We understand through Scripture that there's coming a day when there will be the trumpet is blown and there'll be a shout from heaven that says, come up here. And just as John in Revelation chapter 4 saw a door opened in heaven and heard a voice come up here, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior will be caught up out of this world and raptured to be in heaven with Him. And guess what happens when that goes on? 7 years of tribulation. All of these destructive things start to happen. All of these incredible things, as the Lamb we saw in chapter 5 of Revelation starts opening the bowls and judgment is being poured out on this earth and on those who are earth dwellers, those who love the things of the earth more than they love the things of God. And all these things are going on, and they're crying out to rocks and hills to fall on them and save them from the wrath of the God and the Lamb who sits on His throne, but there's none to save them. Then comes this guy, this one guy, and sort of rallies the world around him. He is the Antichrist. He is the one that we see pictured in Revelation. So let's take just a couple of minutes and actually read verses 36 to 45 of Daniel, because there are 8 things that I want to point out to you that we want to see how this one is in contrast to the Lord Jesus. So verse 36, Daniel records, and this again is prophetic to the future, even to us. Everything in the chapter is prophetic to Daniel. We can see in the first 35 verses from a historical perspective what has been done, but here on out is future for you and I as well. Verse 36 says, and the king, speaking of the Antichrist, shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things against the God of gods. That's the God of heaven, right? He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now that's a very interesting phrase there in verse number 37, the one beloved by women. That's a reference to the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people were anticipating their Messiah, and it was going to be a wonderful thing if you were the woman who was chosen to carry the Messiah as your child. That fell to Mary, right? So that's the one that all the women looked forward to, that they might be the one to carry the Messiah. So he's not going to pay any attention to the Lord Jesus himself. Nor, we continue in verse 37, not pay any attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, precious stones, and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. 8 things in those few little verses. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of this one. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, the Lord said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And that's exactly what he's talking about with the Antichrist here. Notice, first of all, back up in verse 36, he will do as he wills. He is a willful king. Satan was full of I wills. If you read the story of the fall of Satan in the book of Isaiah, it was I will, I will, I will. So comes this one who is the Antichrist. Now contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who in the garden prayed, not my will, but your will be done. We see the attitude of his heart. He magnifies himself above all and speaks astonishing things against the God of gods. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who is upright and perfect in every way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reads like this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Again, speaking of the Antichrist. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's very clear language that we saw in Daniel 2, right? In Daniel chapter 11. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made of himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Number four, he speaks astonishing things against the God of gods, and we read that there back up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a little later in the chapter, beginning in verse 9, you see some of the same type language. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who spoke the truth and who was the light, the life. Number five, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. We read that towards the end of verse number 36. Revelation 19 and verse 20 says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. Contrast that to the Lord Jesus, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that he has sat down forever. There is no end to his reign at the right hand of the throne of God. The sixth thing is he pays no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Contrast that to the Lord Jesus, who we read throughout Scripture, particularly as we went through our study in the Gospel of John. He was here to do his Father's will and did everything that was pleasing to God. Number seven, he shall honor the God of fortresses. And I think that speaks to the fact that he's going to go after military power. Because how else are you going to gain control of this earth, right? All of these things are happening. All of these people have disappeared, and you have no reason why they disappeared. The Left Behind series. I read the Left Behind series. I enjoyed it. It's not exactly entirely 100% accurate in a lot of things, but there was some incredible little detail that I'd never thought about. After the rapture had taken place and people were going into homes because people had reported their loved ones missing, you know, we can't find our grandfather, we can't find our mom, we can't find, you know, whatever, they go into these homes looking for these people. And the book described a scene of an old people's house, and there at the table was a little pile of clothes because they had been raptured, and on top of the clothes was a couple of teeth fillings and a pair of glasses, and on the other stack, maybe a hearing aid. They didn't need that anymore, right? So all of these things are going on. The Antichrist has got to get in control of this in some way, right? So how do you do that? Well, you honor the God of fortresses. You establish a military presence. You put people under your command. You tell them exactly what they are going to do and how they are going to do it, and you take them by force. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the simple, he came to the meek, he came to the poor. He himself was poor. He came to the outcast, and he came to the weak. And amongst them, he worked the mighty works of God. Tim just took us on a tour through the Gospel of Mark. He went all the way over to one man that was bound by chains. He didn't force him into slavery. He didn't force him into anything, but he freed him from bondage. What an incredible contrast. And finally, number eight, he will load those who acknowledge him with honor. We read that towards the end. And I'll suggest we can contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the only honor the Antichrist has to give is an earthly honor. He may can pin a pin on him and say, congratulations, you're a general in my army. Well, whoop-de-doo. Earth is going to go away and his reign's going to end. He's only got a limited amount of time. The Lord Jesus, for those that put their faith and trust in him, loads them with eternal honors, the honor of his presence, the glory of heaven forever and forever. And finally, verses 40 through 45, we won't read them, but there are five things that are found in verses 40 through 45 that really summarize very quickly the end of the reign of the Antichrist. Number one, the king of the south is going to invade, but he's going to fail. Secondly, the king of the north is going to invade. But the king of the north is going to get distracted. He's going to be troubled by things that are happening over to the east and over to the north. Finally, and the fourth thing that's going to happen is the king of the north is going to turn back and he's going to come with a great fury headed towards Jerusalem. And everybody else is going to head towards Jerusalem. And they're going to gather in this beautiful place. He's going to pitch his tents, verse 45 tells us, between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. And that would be the Mount of Olives that we can read about throughout all of Scripture. He's going to pitch his stuff there in a little place called Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. And there's going to be a great battle. And that's the Battle of Armageddon. We can read about that. And finally, the fifth thing right there, the end of verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So in conclusion, God wins. And that's the end of him. Daniel chapter 7, we read these verses. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed in the end. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as he fights on the day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That's that holy mountain that we see in verse 45. His feet shall stand on the Mountain of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Can you imagine the day the Lord Jesus returns and physically sets his foot back on this earth and that mountain is split in two? What will they think? So what? Got about 3 minutes left here. So what? That's a great history lesson, isn't it? I don't even really particularly enjoy studying history a whole lot, but it was really interesting the last couple of days to read about these guys and all these battles that were taking place. We didn't read it, and again, I encourage you to go back and read it. But if you do go back and read Daniel chapter 11, you'll notice that some 12 times, maybe a few more, if you count some things a little differently than I counted, you're going to read the words, for a time. That reminds us of the brevity of this life. Reminds us that all of these kings and all of these kingdoms, and that's really a whole big focus of the book of Daniel, right? We've seen Daniel going through three or four kings of his own there in Babylon and now on to Darius and to Cyrus and all of these prophecies. Every one of those kingdoms have failed. Every single one of them. The one that's at the end of chapter 11 is going to fail, just like the other ones did. But not God. God prevails. And he sets up an eternal kingdom. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and it is his son who sits on the throne. So the kingdoms fail. The time is brief for the kings. They don't last very long. Even England's longest ruling monarch, who just passed away earlier this year, an incredible 70-year reign over Great Britain. You know how long that is in the span of eternity? Barely a twinkle in somebody's eye. It's nothing to it. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, the question that we often ask at the end of times when we speak here from God's Word, considering the brevity of life and considering the length of eternity, where's your faith? Where's your trust at? If it's in the things and the rulers of this world, they're going to pass away. They're going to be gone. Nothing's going to be left. We have records of Antiochus. We have records of the Ptolemies. But guess where they are? Not here. Guess where all of their incredible military machines are? The ones that survived are probably buried under a mile worth of dirt. They dig them up every now and again, but they're useless. They are absolutely no good for what their intended purpose was ever again. Eternity is a long time. There's only one way to spend that in the glory of heaven, and that's to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. To put your faith and your trust in the one who has died for you. Not for the one who will send you out to die for him in battle, but the one who died for you. So that's the question. And that's the consideration. And that's the so what. Considering the brevity of time, where's your faith at? Where's your trust at? Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read these things that you have given to Daniel to record here in this little book. Father, we're so grateful that we can see the absolute 100% accuracy with which your word told us things were going to happen. We can go back and have a record of that. And Father, having those records, having those understandings, allows us to be able to believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that the second part of this chapter, the things that are yet to come, you will accomplish them just as you have said in your word, you will do it. And we thank you for that, that your Son is the great victor, that he is the King of Kings, and it is his reign that is eternal and will never, ever end. So we pray now you would dismiss us with your blessing, watch over us through our day, carry us through this week, this time of Thanksgiving that is before us. We go about things that need to be done in our homes and our jobs and the things the children will be carrying on out of school. We pray that you would protect us and keep us, those that will be traveling to come and visit. We ask you to watch over them as well. Bring us together within your will again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.